Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Psalm 120. If you have perhaps missed a week or two, you might be a little surprised by the text. We finished up in 2 Peter, something I think maybe some of you were wondering if it would ever happen. We did, in fact, finish up in 2 Peter. Now we're going to pick up in Psalms for the summer, a 15-week sermon series looking at the Psalms of ascents plural. I have titled the series Ascent because there is a sense throughout these Psalms of ascents that we are ascending, that we're rising into the presence of God. So while you get there to Psalm 120, I'd like to read the lyrics to a song from an album released in 2003 that echoes the same ideas that are in the text that we're going to be studying today. So some of you may be familiar with this song, particularly if you're on the sort of younger end of the spectrum. A lot of you, I suspect, will not find it familiar. But I'm betting that whether you know the song or not, you can probably identify, at least on some level, with the lyrics that are about to be read. At least I hope you can. So listen to these words and see if they don't touch on your own experience. It was a beautiful letdown when I crashed and burned, when I found myself alone, unknown, and hurt. It was a beautiful letdown the day I knew that all the riches this world had to offer would never do. In a world of bitter pain and bitter doubt, I was trying so hard to fit in until I found out I don't belong here. I will carry a cross and a song where I don't belong, but I don't belong. It was a beautiful letdown when you found me here. Yeah, for once in a rare blue moon, I see everything clear. I'll be a beautiful letdown, that's what I'll forever be. And though it may cost my soul, I'll sing for free. We're still chasing our tails in the rising sun, and our dark water planet still spinning in a race where no one wins and no one's won. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. I'm going to set sight and set sail for the kingdom come. I'll carry a cross and a song where I don't belong, but I don't belong. So won't you let me down? Let my foolish pride forever let me down. Easy living, not much like your name. Easy dying, you look just about the same. Won't you please take me off your list? Easy living, please come on and let me down. We're a beautiful letdown, painfully uncool. The church of the dropouts, the losers, the sinners, the failures, and the fools. Oh, what a beautiful letdown. Are we salt in the wound? Then let us sing one true tune. I don't belong here. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come this morning, and as we just sang, we ask that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory in the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would show us marvelous things in your law, and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enliven our hearts to receive exactly what you have for us to receive this morning. May we be blessed by the reading, the studying, and the preaching of your word, and may we leave this place changed, conformed one degree more to the image of your Son. And we'll pray it all in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. So there's something about songs and poetry that connects with us on a visceral level, something that sort of trips something within us, something that taps into something of the way of God created us to experience life in more than just a series of logical thoughts and arguments. So it touches us on a deeper level necessarily than prose. Through images or comparisons or unusual word pairings, poetry grabs our attention in a way that prose fails to do. We see words like beautiful and letdown side by side, and it grips us on some level because those are words that don't seem to go together. Those are words that we wouldn't naturally put together in our conversation. And they cause us to think, and they cause us to reflect and to look at life from a perspective that we may not have otherwise considered. So where prose like we find in the Gospels or the Epistles tends to engage us on a rational sort of abstract or thinking level, on our reasonable level, the poetry and songs of the Bible engage us on a sensory level. They touch us at an emotional place so that they bring us into the black and white arguments of the more propositional forms of literature in a way that is in full color HD. that we see those things sort of displayed in all of their beauty, and we experience them more than we necessarily understand or know them. So where the epistles are abstract, the Psalms are concrete. They're presenting us not with arguments, but with images and emotions and similes and metaphors. So where propositional literature, for instance, says, I'm depressed, right? Two straightforward words, I'm depressed. Poetic literature says, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. That's Psalm 102, verse 4. The proposition might be, God is full of glory, but the psalmist would express it in evocative images. O Lord, you're covered with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind and makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. It evokes something in us that's more than just simply saying, God's full of glory, doesn't it? When you imagine these kinds of images and you experience them, it touches something deeper. So if the gospel writers and the historical writers are sort of the journalists of the Bible, then the poets are the photographers. They're the artists and the painters who represent reality in ways that leave much more broad avenues for interpretation and application. So they allow us, in some sense, to look at what they've painted for us, to view the picture and to experience it in the way that we would experience it individually. The Psalms are not so much about giving specific instruction or enlightenment as they are about giving voice to human experience and emotion. That's not to say that there's nothing that can be learned from them or that there's no propositional statement made in them at all. But it is to say that we can't hope to wring from them all that they offer us if we approach them in the same way that we might approach, say, Galatians or Philippians or Romans or Genesis or Ruth. Because where all those other books require us to focus our attention first and foremost on the words as they're written, the Psalms and other poetical works call us to focus on the words only in so much as they evoke the images and thoughts and comparisons they're designed to evoke. In that sense, the words almost become a secondary concern. Now, most of us get that pretty intuitively. Most of us have enough exposure to poetry and art that we tend to do this kind of interpretation work naturally without having to put a whole lot of thought into it. You may not be conscious of that, so let me kind of walk you through it a little bit. Whether you're aware of it or not, every single person in this room has been profoundly impacted and highly acclimated to the interpretation of artistic language. We all unconsciously and naturally deal in symbolism and poetical imagery on a daily basis, and we do so without much effort or thought. Consider, for instance, if I said to you, I could eat a horse. Oh, nobody in this room is going to understand first the words that I said and believe that what I mean is I could literally chew on a Clydesdale, right? No one's understanding me to be saying that, so the words almost become a secondary concern. What's more important is that you intuitively know that I'm trying to communicate the fact that I'm hungry in a way that goes beyond simply saying, I'm hungry. I want to evoke in you some kind of a deeper understanding of the depth of my hunger. So it's the ideas behind the words that are important. The feelings that the words evoke are as important as the words themselves, so much so that in poetry, again, the actual words almost play a secondary role. Now again, let me give you some other examples. Suppose that I were to ask you, or suppose in terms of your understanding of how the Psalms are structured, suppose I were to ask you to list some of the things that are discussed, some of the themes that are discussed within the context of the book of Psalms. If I just said, what kinds of things are the Psalms about, how would you answer? Consider it for a moment. Think about it. If I said, what kind of things are the Psalms about? If I were giving everyone a quiz, what would you tell me? How many of you would say something like forgiveness, praise, depression, trust, providence, worship, godliness, and deliverance, among other things? How many of you say, yeah, my list would be something like that? Okay, great. How many of you would come up with a mental list that sounds something more like this? Thunder, honey, grass, frost, horse, dog, rock, and sword. How many of you would come up with that list? And the interesting thing is that's a lot more like the vocabulary we find in the Psalms. So what's most important are the themes and the images and the ideas that those words convey, not necessarily the words themselves. And that's different from all of the other literature that we've been looking at so far. We intuitively make the jump from the words themselves to the images and ideas behind them. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book Christian Reflections, summarized these ideas like this. He writes, "In poetry, the appeal is to my senses. From Homer, who never omits to tell us that the ships were black and the sea was salty or even wet, down to Eliot with his hollow valley and multifoliate rose, poets are always telling us that grass is green or that thunder is loud or that lips are red. Poetry is not, except in bad poets, always telling us that things are shocking or delightful. To say that things were blue or hard or cool or foul-smelling or noisy is to tell us how they affect our senses, how we experience them. So the goal then in reading poetry is first to experience the images the poet is offering to us in as much vivid detail as possible, to imagine them in such a way that puts ourselves inside of them, to be the lonely bird on the rooftop as we read the words. Okay, now that's a little bit of a funny thing, be the bird, right? Like we kind of laugh at that kind of stuff, but that's really what we need to do in poetry. And then once we've done that, we need to allow our imaginations to inform our intellect. Now that's backwards from the way we would normally approach it, isn't it? We need to allow our imaginations to inform our intellect such that we put the bulk of our focus on the feelings and ideas that these images evoke within us. So when the psalmist speaks of a lonely bird on the rooftop, he doesn't simply want to tell us he's lonely. He wants us to experience something of his loneliness, to tap into and to connect with our own experience of life to such a degree that we join him where he is, that we come along with him in that loneliness. Now, I tell you all that to tell you this. The next 15 weeks are going to be different. They're going to require us collectively to think differently if we're going to go through these Psalms and wring from them what God would have for us here. So this will be the fifth book that we've studied since I stepped into the pulpit, but it'll be the first book of poetry that we've looked at. Every other book that we've studied has been propositional literature, narrative prose, and we've approached it accordingly, taking a literal approach to the interpretation and studying word by word, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, zooming in and looking at it individually. But this book, it doesn't really work that way. It doesn't really function in the same way. If we try to approach it as we have those other books that we've looked at, the best we can hope for is not to necessarily get all that the psalmist would have us take from his work, but at worst, we'll come up with some pretty weird interpretations, right? Since we're talking about dogs and rocks and storms and frost, we're going to come up, if we take a purely literal approach to the way that we approach those things, we're going to come up with some pretty weird stuff. So it's going to be a challenge for me, quite honestly, because my mind works propositionally. My mind works analytically, and I want to approach everything in steps and analysis. It's going to be a challenge for me to be sure, and I know that it'll be a challenge for some of you too. But in the challenge, we grow, right? In the challenge, we're stretched and we're forced to experience things from a perspective that we may not be as completely comfortable with, and that helps us to grow. So my hope is that as we study this book together, you'll not only be edified by the preaching of the word, as I always pray that you are, but that you'll also be better equipped in your own reading and study of biblical poetry to understand and experience it as it was meant to be understood and experienced. So that's my broad introduction to poetry and Psalms. Let's zoom into the Psalms of Ascents. We're going to spend the next 15 weeks looking at a Psalter within the Psalter, a hymnal within the hymnal. The entire book of Psalms is essentially the worship hymnal of ancient Israel, and by extension, in many cases, of the church. When Israel gathered for worship, these are the songs they would sing. This was their hymnal. But within that hymnal, there were sort of sub-hymnals, if you could call it that, subsets of songs that were sung for specific purposes. And when these songs were sung, everyone knew that a certain occasion or event was upon them. Now, to illustrate, we may get together and sing from our hymnals from time to time also, but within our hymnals are songs like Joy to the World, O Come, Emmanuel, O Holy Night. And when we sing, when we sing those songs, it indicates what event is upon us. Christmas. And what about if we sing, Low in the grave he lay, up from the ground he arose? Easter. So these are songs about the incarnation and the resurrection. These are foundational and fundamental tenets of our faith. There's no real reason to limit them to being sung only during the Christmas and Easter seasons. They're rich, theologically deep songs that frankly would be appropriate to sing year-round, but tradition dictates that we sing them at particular times of the year. And that tradition is so strong, in fact, that if you came in here this morning and we sang O Come Emmanuel, for some of you it would be distracting. Because the tradition is so strong that we only sing that at Christmas time. Well, within the Hebrew hymnal, within the Psalms, there's a set of 15 Psalms beginning with Psalm 120 and running to Psalm 134 in chronological order called the Psalms of Ascents. And as I mentioned before, ascents is plural. It's plural because these were the songs that were sung when the Hebrews ascent. There are multiple ascents throughout the year, three per year. In fact, at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, when all of the Jewish males who were of adult age and any ladies who chose to participate were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, any who were able, who were within applicable distance, were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God and to be renewed in their covenant faithfulness. And the reason these three annual trips are called ascents is because no matter where you are in and around the land of Palestine, Jerusalem is up from there. Okay, so you're headed upwards. You're always topographically and geographically ascending no matter where you're coming from. But more than just that, the journey itself, because of the fact that it's an ascent into Jerusalem, became a kind of metaphor for Jewish life and by extension, the Christian life. The trip to Jerusalem acted out a life lived upward toward God, an existence that advanced from one level to another in developing maturity, what Paul described as pressing onward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're to be progressing upward, as we saw in depth in 2 Peter. So these psalms are, in a most literal sense, a call to worship, and there's a progression to them. They were likely sung in consecutive order, beginning in 120 and working to 134. And so when Jesus himself went to Jerusalem to observe these feasts at during his adult life, he would have sung these songs. He would have been a part of the community singing these songs heading into Jerusalem. And Psalm 120, as we'll see today, begins in far-off places. And then as they continue, they come to Jerusalem, and then to the temple itself, and then to various places of note within the temple itself. So there's a progression to them that starts all the way out in Meshech and Kedar, as we're going to see today, and works its way into Jerusalem and ultimately into the very presence of God. So these psalms are, again, a call to worship. Now, that means that the Psalms of Ascents themselves, the fact that they appear in a sequence like this, the Psalms of Ascents themselves, when taken as a unit, are a kind of multi-part poem that evokes a real-life journey in terms of echoing the life journey of faith that you and I each travel throughout this life, a journey that begins at a crossroads and ends in the very presence of God. And it's that image that makes them valuable and powerful for us to study as Christians. So this is not just a Jewish book. In fact, the true Jew finds fulfillment in Christ, in Messiah. So this is an extension of the faith and hope and progression that a Jew would have experienced and known. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, there are no better songs for the road for those who travel the way of faith in Christ, a way that has so many continuities with the way of Israel. Since many essential items in Christian discipleship are incorporated in these songs, they provide a way to remember who we are and where we're going. Well, with all of that background in place, Psalm 120 marks the beginning of the journey. It's where we start. It's where we begin. It portrays the crossroads that every believer ultimately comes to, and it paints a picture not altogether unlike that of the beautiful letdown that we open with. So I'm going to give you an outline, but I don't want you to think of the outline as points of emphasis. This isn't, again, not propositional literature, so we're not necessarily looking at this in point one, point two, point three. This just helps us to explore the themes that are being put out for us in Psalm 120. So here it is. Here's the outline. In verse 2, we're going to see the psalmist's concern, and it's a concern that most of us can identify with. Then in verses 1, yes, we're going to go backwards to verse 1, and then forwards to verse 3 and 4, we're going to observe the psalmist's confidence. And then in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the psalmist's confession. Concern, confidence, and confession. So take a look with me at the text, and let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 120. A Song of Ascents. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. People who are immersed in a culture that is swarming with lies and malice may tread water for a time, but ultimately they begin to feel like they're drowning, like they just can't keep their head above water. It becomes hard to trust anyone you meet, rely on anything you hear, believe anything you read, and yet it's that very sense of disenfranchisement and dissatisfaction that can ultimately lead in one of two directions, either to despair, to lamenting the fact that you're stuck in a situation you can't seem to extricate yourself from, or, as the song lyrics that I read earlier put it, to a beautiful letdown. See, for most people, there's a need to become, at least to some degree, disgusted with things as they are in order to find the motivation to set out upon a different path. We must, at some point, become dissatisfied with where we are before we're ready to pursue something better. In fact, I would argue that coming to that point is basically essential for true Christian commitment, that you must come to a place where your dissatisfaction with this world moves you to pursuing a new path. Again, Peterson puts it like this. He says, as long as we think the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he or before she acquires an appetite for the world of grace. We have to just be done. Psalm 120 is the theme song of the person who's finally had enough, who's finally had enough, who have believed the lies for the last time. But its position within the Psalter of the Psalms of Ascent makes it clear that it's not just a frustrated outcry. It's not just a lamenting or a complaining. It's not just decrying pain for pain's sake. Rather, it's a deeper kind of dissatisfaction. It's the kind of dissatisfaction that stimulates change, a new beginning, a return home for one who has become terribly homesick. Psalm 120 is the first psalm among the Psalms of Ascents, represents a starting point in the life of faith, a kicking off point for a return to worship. Now, you probably wouldn't see that if you read this psalm all by itself, divorced from its context within the greater Psalter of the Psalms of Ascent. And that's why it's very important to understand how these 15 psalms work together in progression, heading towards Jerusalem and a reorientation with God. Now, you may have noticed as we read the text in its entirety that it's not a beautiful or uplifting song in and of itself. Its first phrase is, in my trouble, and its final word is war. It's a song that, quite frankly, begins and ends with distress. The world has failed to deliver on its promises, and the psalmist laments that letdown. But to the degree that the letdown leads to a return home, even the laments of this song ultimately point to something beautiful. Take a look at verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Now, in case you haven't noticed, we live in an if-only world. We're all affected by it, all to one degree or another. All of us have a degree of if-only-itis. We're only happy or we're only peaceful or successful. We think if only we could have these things that the world has to offer, then we would achieve this peacefulness. We would achieve this success. We would achieve this happiness. If only we were to obtain this or that thing the world has to offer, we'd get what we're so desperately after and everything would be okay. We all have that to some degree within us, right? And it's innate, it seems to be. I can look at my own family. My 2-year-old believes that if only he could have that lollipop, or if only he could have one more cookie, then finally everything in life would be really okay. Now, his mother and I both know that once he has that cookie, something else will upset his peace. Something else will rob him of his contentment. My 7-year-old believes that if only he could get his hands on the latest Lego minifigure, he'd truly, finally be content. The problem is that a new one comes out next week, right? My 12-year-old believes that if only mom and dad would ease up a little bit and give him the freedom he longs for to do what he wants and make all of his own decisions, everything would finally come together and he'd be able to find the lasting happiness and joy that he seeks. I catch myself thinking that if only I could find more time, I could achieve more of what I want to achieve, I could accomplish more, and I wouldn't feel like I'm perpetually behind schedule, and then I could, for once, really relax. Now, for some, it's money or more friends or more toys, regardless of whether by toys we mean baby dolls, bass boats, or BMWs. For some, it's just we want more. For some, it's building a successful business or having a well-behaved child or an influential reputation in the community. But whatever it is for us, we all have the same experience when and if we attain it. We find that everything is not okay. That everything is not peaceful, that everything is not satisfied, that the world's offerings do not deliver on their promises, and so we become increasingly frustrated. Convinced by the lie that what we're experiencing is unnatural, we are somehow the exception, we begin to devise ways to try to rectify the increasing tension within us. So some of us continue to chase after those things which we went after to begin with. We decide that the real problem is that we just don't have enough of that thing, whatever that thing may be. Or maybe we decide that there must be a newer, better version of whatever it is that we do have, whatever it is we believe will bring us the peace and satisfaction we're longing for. And so whether that's the company we work for or the spouse we married or the computer or gadget or car we purchased not too long ago, we go seeking that newer, better versions come into our lives, and we wind up in an endless cycle that never truly leads to the destination we hope to find. Some of us go that way. Some of us grow bitter and angry. Some of us just get fed up with life. We believe that we deserve better, and we look for someone to blame for the fact that we don't have better, that we don't have what we think we should have. We become jealous and spiteful people, negativity just oozing from every pore on our bodies as we seethe over the fact that others have what we think we deserve, what we think we want. And some simply devise means of escaping the harshness of reality altogether. If things aren't going well with my business or my marriage or my family or my investment portfolio or whatever else I originally thought would make everything okay, perhaps I'll find the peace I'm seeking in a bottle. Or perhaps I'll find it in a syringe or in a relationship that I have no business being in. Or maybe I won't go that far, but I'll find it on a vacation. If I could just finally get away and get a vacation, get escape from reality for a while. Or maybe it's just long, mindless hours in front of a TV or allowing myself to just lose myself in daydreaming fantasy. But in every case, instead of finding peace, instead of finding contentment, we find only misery, pain, and heartache. It's never enough. Peace flees. Contentment hides. Happiness seems agonizingly brittle and temporary. This is universal human experience, and it's that way because the world reneges on its promises. The world reneges on its promises. For too long, we've believed the lies that the world tries to sell us, that human beings are basically good and nice, that everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient, that if we're in chains now, if we're prevented from attaining the peace and joy and satisfaction that we seek, if we're experiencing misery and pain and heartache, it's someone else's fault, and we can correct it with just a little bit more ingenuity, a little more work, a little more energy, a little more determination. Now, why we continue to believe these lies after so many centuries of evidence to the contrary is difficult to understand, but we do. We do. Universally, even. No one is immune. Even long-time mature believers awaken to the frequent realization that they have been or are buying into the lies once again. We all at some point go, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking?" We keep expecting things to get better, and when they only get worse, we whine and we protest and we cry foul, apparently believing, in spite of all of our experience to the contrary, that the world can and will eventually fulfill its promises. Meanwhile, God, through his word, and particularly through the psalmist, asks, "Haven't you had enough yet? Haven't you had enough yet?" See, the distress that begins and ends this psalm is the painful awakening to the no longer avoidable reality that we have been lied to. That we have been lied to. The world is not as it was presented to us. It has nothing to offer that will make things okay in any kind of lasting way. All of its solutions and all of its promises of peace and fulfillment only lead to greater and greater dissatisfaction and misery. The psalmist is awakened to that reality, and urgent prayer immediately follows. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. The world has let him down. And yet, it's a beautiful letdown that results in a release of the false promises of the world and an embrace of the only one who can truly deliver the world from deceit. Within this psalm, the one coming awake to the reality of the world's deceptions is a Jew. That's to be sure. This is a Jewish book of worship. But in his awakening, there's a clear parallel to the very same awakening that must happen in the heart of every one of God's elect. It must happen in every Christian's heart. Just as with the homesick psalmist, Christian consciousness begins in the painful realization that what we had assumed for the truth was in fact a lie. It was a lie. And like the psalmist, the painful realization becomes beautiful when it drives us back to where we belong, when it moves us to call out to God for deliverance. So we, like the psalmist, are surrounded by deceit and falsehood, and like the psalmist, we need to wake up to a real and legitimate concern because of it. Well, the psalmist cries out to God, but it's not a cry of tentative hope or meager expectation. Rather, it's a cry of confidence, and we know that because of what he says in verse 1 and then in verse 3 and 4. Let's take a look at verse 1 first. He opens with the words, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, given the structure of this psalm, it's best to understand this calling is something that has occurred in the past. It's a preamble. What he's doing is laying a ground for his confidence. He's saying, in effect, I called out to him in the past, and he was faithful to answer me, and therein lies my confidence to call out to him again. So verse 1 is the past, verse 2 is the present. I called on him before, he answered me, therefore I call on him again. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. As a kind of sidebar comment here, one of the great things about keeping a prayer journal is that you can go back later and read through and see right on the page the faithfulness of God to answer prayer. You can go back and look at what God has done. And so I'd encourage you, of course, first and foremost, to commit yourself to developing in your prayer life in general. But one of the best ways to do that is, at the very least, to record those times when God has been faithful to answer prayer on your behalf. Because in doing that, we're emboldened to fuel your prayers going forward. Now, that's just note bene. It's not, has nothing to do with the theme of the sermon. Just wanted to kind of throw it in there. The psalmist has remembered God's past faithfulness to answer his prayers, and as a result, he's emboldened to call upon the Lord for deliverance from the world's deceit and lies. But if verse 1 shows us the basis of his confidence, verses 3 and 4 show us the fruition of it. Take a look at verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? The first part of verse 3 is what biblical scholars call an oath formula. An oath formula. The psalmist is making a vow in the form of a rhetorical question. When he says, what and what more, he's promising a judgment that is commensurate and that goes beyond the measure of the crime committed. There are times when we can be lulled by the grace of God into believing that he won't judge. And so we think he's too nice to come down on sin. And yet there are times when his judgment is so severe that we go, doesn't that go a little far? And the psalmist is saying the judgment in this case will be absolutely complete. On the basis of God's prior faithfulness, the psalmist is so confident that God will answer his homesick prayer for deliverance that he's effectively pronouncing the judgment of God upon the deceitful tongue before it ever happens. That's what this what and what more is all about. So, lying lips and a deceitful tongue, they're the first times we encounter poetic imagery in this psalm. The psalmist doesn't necessarily have a specific person in mind here. Rather, he's personifying the lying lips and the deceitful tongue. He's treating them as though they were autonomous beings with their own personality. If there was a music video for this psalm, you'd expect to see disembodied lips and tongues appearing all over the screen, speaking lies and making false promises. They serve as representatives for all deceit and all lying. In other words, in pronouncing judgment on lying lips and a deceitful tongue, he's pronouncing judgment on the falsehood of the world. Just all together, all lies. And look at the judgment that he pronounces in verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree. In other words, death and hell. Death and hell. Now, let's experience those images also. To be shot through with a warrior's arrow was in the ancient world essentially a sentence of death. If you're shot with an arrow, you're probably going to die. For the fortunate one, the arrow would strike something vital and the victim would go down pretty quickly. But for others, the arrow may miss vital organs and simply wound rather than kill initially. Now, modern medicine allows us to look at wounds like that and think of them as relatively insignificant or relatively minor in the grand scheme of things. Even if they're serious enough that they require surgery, your chance of survival is pretty high. Because modern medicine intervenes in that. But in the ancient world, that just wasn't the case. If a puncture wound is created by a dirty weapon, it drives bacteria and nastiness deep into the body, making it extremely difficult to clean and to sterilize. And since warriors didn't generally have the time or the courtesy to clean and sterilize their arrows before they went into battle, pretty much all of them would qualify as dirty. Okay? So they go into battle with dirty arrows, and that means that even if you survive the wound itself, you're very likely to sustain a pretty nasty infection in and around the site of the wound, which would ultimately lead to fever and other complications, and ultimately and very frequently to death. When the psalmist mentions the warrior's sharp arrows, he's painting a picture of death. No one wanted to be shot by a warrior's arrow. It was the end of you. Meanwhile, the broom tree was a tree that was most well known for the quality of its burning. So, for instance, in our modern and geographical context, you could think mesquite. It's a plant that, quite frankly, is really irritating and annoying if it's growing on your property because you can't get rid of it and it spreads like crazy. But if you can get a hold of some of it, you can have a really nice barbecue because it burns long and hot, right? So the broom tree is the same thing. So when somebody says to us mesquite, especially in a southern context, most of us are thinking barbecue or smoking something, okay? We think of the heat, we think of the charcoal that it produces, we think of things like that. And this is the same kind of imagery that would be portrayed to an Israelite concerning the broom tree. So when you take the arrows and the coals together, they evoke a sense of complete destruction. The psalmist cries out to the Lord for deliverance and then proclaims in utter and complete confidence that the Lord will render judgment upon the lies of this world such that they are wholly destroyed. There will come a time when falsehood will be completely eradicated. Now, it's interesting, though, that the psalmist chose these particular images to make his point about the consuming judgment of God upon the deceitful mouth, mainly because these are images that typically are used to describe just such a mouth in the context of poetry. So in Psalm 57:4, for instance, the psalmist compares the teeth of deceitful men to spears and arrows and the tongue to a sharp sword. In Psalm 64:3, the evildoer and the deceiver has, quote, sharpened their tongue like a sword and aimed bitter speech as an arrow. In Proverbs 25:18, the text reads, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. And Jeremiah 9:3, treacherous men bend their tongue like a bow. In Proverbs 16:27, it says that the words of worthless men are like scorching fire. And probably the best known text of all of these is James 3:6, which says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is itself set on fire by hell. So, how many of you are familiar with the phrase, the Latin phrase, lex talionis? Anybody familiar with that one? Okay. It literally means law of retaliation, but we would recognize it more clearly by just calling it eye for an eye justice. That's essentially what's meant by lex talionis. And that's what the psalmist seems to be pronouncing here. He says, these deceitful lips and lying tongue, these lying lips and deceitful tongue are essentially akin to warrior's sharp arrows and flaming fire, and therefore God will judge them accordingly. God will pay them back accordingly. And he's pronouncing this judgment on a personification of deceit. It is falsehood itself that will ultimately be judged and destroyed. Psalmist is calling the lies to account, and yet I want you to see that he's not blaming the lies exclusively for his current predicament. You have to pay pretty close attention to the words that he uses here, but he doesn't try to put all the responsibility for his own distress upon the lies. The deceits of this world are worthy of judgment, to be sure, but we can't blame the lies for our own willingness to believe them. Look how he concludes in verses 5 through 7. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. These verses bring a couple things within this psalm into greater clarity for us. One that I want you to see for sure, is the fact that they show us that the eye of the psalm is a representative eye. The psalmist isn't speaking for himself only, rather, he's speaking of himself as representative for all Israel, and by extension, all those who have come, are coming, or will come awake to the reality that they have been deceived by the world. You say, Matt, where are you getting that from? Well, let me show you. The psalmist refers to two places in this context, two peoples in verse 5. Meshech is located thousands of miles to the north of Palestine in what today is known as southern Russia and Ukraine. Meanwhile, Kedar was a wandering Bedouin tribe to Israel's south in Arabia. The two places are so far apart that there's really no logical way to understand that the psalmist is saying that he personally both sojourns in Meshech and lives among the tents of Kedar. He is establishing himself as representative and these peoples and tribes as representative also. What we have here is an image, and the image is of a far-flung, barbarous, and warlike people who are simply meant to represent any and all people who live at enmity with the Lord according to the deceitful principles of the world. So I, in this psalm, am the Jew living away from my people in a land of pagans and idolaters. I, in this psalm, am the person who has come to the realization that the world is not what it claimed to be, and in that beautiful letdown has desired earnestly to go back home where I belong. I, as the person who says, as the psalmist does in verse 6, too long have I lived among the people that I should not be living among, done what I should not be doing, believed what I should not be believing. Too long have I lived in this way. So I is you, if indeed you are homesick and tired of being lied to. If the world's lies are finally creating in you a holy homesickness that drives you back to the waiting arms of grace. I am everyone who experiences the beautiful letdown of realizing they don't belong here, that this world is not their home. And so that makes the second matter of these verses an instructive one. Do you notice the first three words of verse 5? Woe is me. Woe is me. Does that sound familiar? Where else might you have heard that language before? How about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice all the parallels in that verse to this psalm. Woe is me. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, among a foreign people who don't love the Lord. But why woe is me? To cry out woe is me is to acknowledge personal guilt, to implicate one's self. To acknowledge, I'm in trouble. Why? Because, according to Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. Not only do I dwell among a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips myself. In other words, I'm guilty. I'm in trouble. I don't just need deliverance from them. I need deliverance from me. Back in Psalm 120, the homesick prayer of the psalmist is a prayer that acknowledges, I have blown it. I've blown it. That where I am and what I'm doing and what I've been believing and what I've believed is all by my own doing. There's an implication in those words, woe is me, that the deciding factor that put the psalmist in Meshech and among the tents of Kedar was the psalmist himself. Woe is me, because like Lot, I chose to be here. So this isn't just a realization that I've been lied to. It's a realization that I've been complicit in the deceit. that I chose to follow the lie rather than pursuing the truth. And in that, I've brought guilt upon myself. Woe is me, because for too long, I've been okay with this. For too long, I've lived among these people in contentment and in false happiness. And I've brought guilt upon myself. John Bailey once wrote, "I'm sure that the bit of the road that most requires to be illumined is the point where it forks." Although the word Lord only appears twice in this psalm, his appearance marks something like a lightning flash illuminating a crossroads. The psalmist is aware now that the Lord is there and that he is not where he should be. For too long, he's been going along blindly, following a path without seeing, when suddenly, in grace, God allows a flash of wakefulness to reveal two possible ways to proceed. Nobel Peace Prize winner and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel, referring to the stories of the Jewish Hasidim, says that in the tales by Israel of Racine, one motif occurs again and again and again. A traveler loses his way in the forest. It's dark and he's afraid. Danger lurks behind every tree. A storm shatters the silence. The fool looks at the lightning, but the wise man at the road illuminated before him. For the psalmist, the path out of the world's deception will lead toward Jerusalem and ultimately to the temple, where he will be reoriented with truth and reconciled to God through a priestly mediator. But for you and I, a better path is revealed. For you and I, a better path is revealed. The psalmist was confident that his prayer for deliverance would be answered, that God would, at some point, fully and finally recompense the world's deceits and do away with them completely. But we have the fuller light of the New Testament to show how he would do that, to show what he would do, what measures he would take to fulfill the psalmist's homesick prayer. For you and I, when the world finally drives us to homesickness and we cry out to God, the way is clearly illuminated. And it's not a temporary way or a way that leads to a fallen mediator offering incomplete sacrifices to bring temporary reconciliation with a holy God. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the path. I am the road. I am the way and the truth and the life." For the one who is tired of the world's lies, who would pursue truth, a no to the lies of the world must become a yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all truth and the Prince of Peace, against whom the entire world has declared war. And the word that we typically use to describe the no that we say to the world's lies and the yes that we say to God's truth is repentance. It's repentance. Throughout the Bible, it's the very first word in the Christian life. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3:2. Jesus' message was exactly the same, word for word, in Matthew 4:17. Peter concluded his first sermon in Acts with the words, "Repent and be baptized," Acts 2:38. And in the last book of the Bible, the message remained the same, "Be zealous and repent," Revelation 3:19. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not just feeling bad about where you've been. It's not just lamenting where you are, or what you've been doing, or who you've been with. Repentance is a decision. It's a resolve. It's a choice to say no to the world's deceptions and yes to the grace and mercy found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the God-given gift of resolve to leave off the life of the prodigal, eating swill with the hogs, and to finally come home. To come home. Psalm 120 is a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of repentance. It is meant to connect with the deep part of us that has finally had enough. Enough of trying it our own way. Enough of believing the lies of the world. Enough of pursuing peace and satisfaction and hope and things that could never, ever possibly deliver on those promises. And having connected with us on that level, it means to instruct us in the only proper response: taking the first step down the path home, becoming a pilgrim on an ascent to full communion with God. This is where the journey begins, or for some of us, where it begins again. This is where the crossroads is illuminated, where the question and the weight that it bears is placed upon your shoulders, demanding an answer. Have you had enough yet? Let's pray. Lord, we begin to look at these psalms that portray a repentant sinner who has realized where he is and has determined to make his way home. And yet his path led to temporary things and to temporary absolution, to temporary reconciliation. Yet you've given us a perfect path, a path that leads to perfect reconciliation, to eternal reconciliation, not just to expunging our sin temporarily, but to expiating it, to take it away. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Lord, some of us are in places we shouldn't be, sojourning among Meshach and dwelling in the tents of Kedar. Some of us are, we've been too long in those places. All of us are surrounded by deceits and lies. The world's constantly trying to feed us inaccuracies, trying to lead us astray. Lord, may this day mark a point of repentance in each of our lives. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have something to repent of. Bring us to repentance and let us choose the proper path and the fork in the road to begin making our way back to full reconciliation with you. Let this be a time for some of initial salvation and a time for others of a reorientation of life and a getting serious, a path back to true worship. We ask that you would bless us as we continue this series, that you would connect with us on a visceral level, that you would help us to identify with these words, and through that, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.